to read from, again, Revelation chapter 3. We're considering the faithful church, the church in Philadelphia. So Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, this is the sixth of the seven letters recorded here in Revelation of Christ's words to his churches. And this is the church in Philadelphia, one of two churches that there is no word of condemnation, no word of rebuke, only words of instruction, only words of commendation. So it's an encouragement to consider tonight with you the faithful church of Philadelphia. And as we do, I want to make reference to the song that we sang this morning in prayer, "Speak, O Lord," and the last stanza in particular, "Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace will stand on your promises. And by faith we'll walk as you walk with us." And then this last phrase, "Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory." That's a wonderful prayer. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. And it will be those two things, I believe, happening simultaneously, that God's glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and his church is built. So as we begin this evening, I want you to see, number one, a self-disclosing description of Christ. A self-disclosing description of Christ in verse 7. There are four things mentioned. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." And let me just say what I've said in the past, lest we have people that are tuning in for the first time. Don't be thrown off by that reference to angel. I do not believe that that is a reference to an angelic being. The Greek word there is the root word, the basic word for messenger. And I am of the opinion that this letter is written to the elder, the pastor, the shepherd, whoever is leading that particular church. And it is written to that messenger. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And here's this fourfold self-disclosing description of Christ, the head of his church. These things, says he, who is number one, holy, who is number two, true, who number three, has the key of David, and number four, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. These things, says he, who is holy. Now, that is the chief attribute of God. He's holy in all of his attributes. He's set apart. He's transcendent. He's separate from sinners. And we typically refer to God the Father in this regard, that it is God the Father who's holy, but we're quick to mention the fact that God in the Trinity of his being is holy. That God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, and the Holy Spirit is holy in his nature as well. But the reason I'm mentioning this is this morning the service was concluded with this benediction from 2 Timothy chapter 6. Now unto him who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So it's one thing for us to acknowledge that God, who lives in unapproachable light, no one has seen nor can see, is holy. It's another thing for us to think about the fact that Jesus Christ himself is holy. That is part of his constitution. You recall the disciples said in the Gospel of John, as they were confessing Christ, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God," they declared. And I think that helps us move away from the abstract to, we can get our mind around holiness when we think of Christ being holy. That Christ was holy in his nature. Christ was holy in all of his dealings when he was on this earth, in his attitudes, in his interactions, in his dealing with temptation. And God commands us to be holy. He is pursuing a holy people, pursuing a process to make us holy. So I think it's critical and important for us to recognize what holiness looks like. Holiness looks like the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in the milieu of life. He lived in the mundane. He lived like you and I live. 24-hour days, day after day after day for 3.5 years, and he lived out his life on this earth in perfect holiness. Now, it's challenging for us to live in a broken, fallen, decaying world and maintain holiness. Defilement is easy to become a part of our lives simply because of the air we breathe and the people we live around and the company we keep and so on and so forth. But Jesus did not separate himself from people. The idea that the only way you could live holy in a world like we live is to remove yourself from every evil influence, to live in a monastery. Well, that's a fool's errand, because we wrestle against the world, the devil, and the flesh. And sometimes those who pursue a separate lifestyle, an extreme separation lifestyle, forget that one of the enemies we have is our own flesh. That we can't run from it, because it follows us everywhere we go. So we're told that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is, number one, holy. He's set apart from sinners. And the challenge is for us to live an engaging lifestyle and maintain our holiness. We're not to so remove ourselves from every sinful person out of fear of contamination. No, we are to go with the gospel. We are to be emissaries of the gospel. We are to be messengers of reconciliation. We're to be befriending people for the purpose of gospel engagement. And the challenge is doing that and maintaining our footing, maintaining our commitment to holy living. I know a man who invited somebody from our church to go with him to a men's Bible study. And this man said, "Well, I'm happy where I'm at church. I'm not interested in changing churches." "Well, come, just come." And, "Well, where do you meet?" "Well, they met at a restaurant that serves alcoholic beverages. So here men gathered with Bible and beer, Bible in one hand and a beer in another hand." I'm not sure how that strikes you, but that doesn't strike me well. That somehow that is a compromise, that is stepping over the line. If you understand what I'm saying. No. We're to pursue holy living, holy lives. We're to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you or saying to you that there's anything innately sinful about alcohol. All right? I believe a Christian has liberty. But somehow to associate that with a Bible study that has the association of church is problematic to me. These things says he who is holy. He, number one, set number two, who is true. This speaks of the veracity of Christ. He's true. He's trustworthy. He's truthful. He is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth is epitomized in the Lord Jesus Christ. All questions have their answer in him. He is the great I am. Not a single word, not a single promise, not a single threat that he ever made will fail to come true, because he is true. And just as we who are called out ones, who are have been made holy by the work of grace in our lives and who are to be pursuing lives of holiness, our lives also ought to be marked by truthfulness. That we are men and women who live in truth, speak truth, promote truth, admonish others in truth. That there's no falsehood, when I say no falsehood, that we ought to be engaged in mortifying the deeds and the sins of falsehood and deception. Too often, people become very clever in justifying what they want to do with careful wording, and it, when you look at it objectively, it becomes deceitful. Well, now that you've been exposed, now that we know what you did and where you were, you're telling me that, well, why don't you just say it up front? I'm doing this. No, it wasn't exactly a commendable activity, so I had to kind of shade it and not really tell the... No, we ought not to be men and women who live our lives that way. The self-description of Christ. He's holy, he's number two, true. And he has the key of David. He has the key of David. Now, Christ is the legitimate heir and son of David, but that Christ is the sovereign Lord over David and his house since the very beginning. Christ placed David on the throne. Christ gave David the kingdom, and the incarnate Christ became the legitimate and only heir to inherit the throne of David. He is both David's son and David's Lord. That's who he is. And then we have this disclosure. He who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Here's a statement that speaks of Christ's exclusive lordship and authority. It speaks of his omnipotence. All things have their opening and shutting, their limits and their boundaries, their beginnings and their closings in the decrees and government of Christ. The Lord Jesus determines the opening and the duration and the shutting of every activity and action that takes place in his domain. It is his decree, it is his will. It is his purpose that determines when everything begins, how long it continues, and when it ends. I've been benefiting from a devotional commentary by Don Johnson on the book of the Revelation, and he says this about this section. He says, Christ's authority is a great encouragement to the church. As poor, feeble, weak, persecuted, slandered, and mocked as the church may be, and as zealous as Satan may be to destroy the church's witness and ministry, the eternal work of the kingdom cannot be silenced or stopped. Men may try to close what Christ has opened, such as the witness of men like John Bunyan or the spread of the gospel in China. But unless God closes the door will remain open. And the gospel will continue to go forward to conquer the souls of men. Folks, here is motivation for prayer. We ask the Lord to open what we cannot open, and to close what we cannot close. We ask the Lord to open the hearts of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We ask the Lord to open the hearts of our children and to open their blinded eyes. Well, it's good to be praying and asking Him to do that, because He is the one who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. We ask the Lord to shut the devil's work of robbing and stealing and lying, and to close the mouth of those who accuse the saints. And it ought to be a great encouragement to us tonight that God is not limited by the things that we're limited by. I walk up to a door, and if I don't have the key, I don't care how bad I want to get in, I can't get in. But Christ has no such limitations. There's no one who can block him from entering your heart and your life. He has access anytime he wants to. Such is our God. Such is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note that, before we move on here, that each one of these letters begins with a self-description of him who is the head of the church. And that is not by accident. Before he says a word of commendation, before he says a word of condemnation, before he gives a word of admonition and instruction to his church, he declares that he is head of the church. And the description that's given to each of the churches is related to the church in particular and what is going on in that particular church. And it tells us that when we begin to think about the church and its place in the world and its effectiveness, that the church's ability to be the church as God has designed it is dependent on the church having a vertical orientation, having a God focus, being reminded that Christ is the head of his church, and therefore we must look to him, we must depend upon him, we must receive instruction from him. And that seems so obvious to us, but in our day, what seems so obvious to us is very difficult to see by others. So, this is a critically important truth. And then he says this: I know your works. I know your works. Verse 8. Each one of the letters have the same reference. I know your works. I know your works. And the church lives under the gaze of Almighty God, the head of the church. He sees everything, all of its activity, all of its work, all of its doings. I see your works. And you say, well, why? I'm struggling a little bit with injecting works into the picture here. And let me clarify. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But wherever saving grace is actually true, there will be works that accommodate and will accompany that profession. So, works have a place. We will be evaluated by our works in the end. So do not buy into the deception and the lie that works do not matter. Works very much matter. And Christ knows thy works, he says of the church in Smyrna, as he says to all the other churches. So, after we've considered this self-disclosing statement of Christ, I want you to see words of commendation. Words of commendation to this church. And what's interesting here is there are no words of condemnation. No word of rebuke. Nothing that Christ has against the church. So that's why there's nothing there. We move straight to words of commendation. And there are a number of things that Christ draws our attention to. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You have a little strength. Or your translation may say a little power. Commentators believe that this is a reference to the church and its size, that it was a small church, that it was relatively insignificant in that particular city, that there were bigger edifices, bigger churches, that this was a small church. It was, as it says here, a little strength. Better to confess weakness than presume upon strength. Too often we become confident in the flesh. Well, we've done this. We know how to do this. We know how to conduct worship service, so on and so forth. We know what we're doing. No, better to acknowledge weakness, because God's grace is made perfect in weakness. So this is a strength of the church. That is an acknowledgement of that it is of little strength. Number two, the believers at Philadelphia were marked by obedience. Obedience. He says, not only you have a little strength, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. And I think of all the things we could point to that are a litmus test of true, genuine spiritual life, this, in my opinion, is the most significant. Obedience. Obedience. Not just filling our heads with truth and being able to say and memorize scripture, but is there an obedient life behind it? Jesus said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they do what? They follow me. That's the mark of one of Christ's sheep. Obedience. And they are commended for this. He says, you have kept my word. Thus proving their genuineness and their love for Christ. What else does he commend them for? You have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. And the fact that that is singled out and commended about them tells me and tells us that there was pressure. There was pressure there. The temptation was real to deny Christ for the sake of life and avoidance of harsh treatment. Despite the pressure they faced, they were loyal, regardless of what it cost them. What else? Down to verse 10 is a fourth thing they were commended for. Because you have kept my command to persevere. They had persevered. It had been hard maintaining a testimony for Christ in that community, in that city, was not easy. But they had persevered. They had stood up against the pressure. Perseverance, again, is a mark of genuine faith. And they are commended for it. So those four things. Words of commendation. And then Christ makes promises. Christ makes promises to this church. What is the first promise he makes? Notice what he says in verse 8. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. I've set before you an open door. And that seems a little difficult to get our mind around what exactly is being referred to here, but commentators say that what's being referred to here is opportunities for service. I've given you an open door. I have opened the door of opportunity for you. And it's one thing for the opportunity to be given to you and the door of opportunity to be open to you. It's another thing for you to take advantage of that and engage yourself in it. And apparently they had. Elsewhere in Scripture, an open door depicts freedom to proclaim the gospel. Paul made appeals to churches. He said to the church at Colossae, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, a door of opportunity. So, promises made by Christ. He's going to give them an open door. He's going to give them opportunities for service, serving Him. And we have come through a pandemic, and it has caused a rebooting in one sense. There was only, a couple of months that we weren't holding any kind of services. People present, we were preaching live stream, little by little. But what has happened in the passing of a year and a half is a rebooting. And what I mean by that is a changing of the guard in another sense. Folks who have served a long time in various areas of ministry, some 20, 25 years, have taken the opportunity to step back and look around for other opportunities and re-engage. So it's opened the door of opportunity for others to step in. And God has opened the door of opportunity for a good many new people. And as I've prayed and sought to engage people to serve in those areas, I've been encouraged to find willing people. And it's just not me coming to you and asking you, will you be willing to serve Christ and His church in this area? But we need to look beyond the appeal that I'm making and realize Christ has opened the door of opportunity to you. You are serving Christ. And boy, when you get that in your head, regardless of whether it's the nursery or the toddlers or children's church, whatever, wherever you're serving, it becomes a big issue. You've heard me say this in the past, but I like saying this. A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. So you may minimize, well, I'm only serving in the nursery. Oh, I'm only doing this. It may be a little thing in your mind, but if you're faithful in that little thing, it's a big thing, because Jesus said that on that day, a cup of cold water given in His name will receive a reward. Promises made by Christ. The second promise is a promise of vindication. Let me show that to you. He says in verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. There were those in the Jewish synagogue who were making life difficult for the Christians, for the believers in the Church of Philadelphia. They were boasting that they were children of Abraham. Well, They were children of Abraham by birth, but they were not children of Abraham by faith. And Paul tells us what makes a person a Jew. In Romans chapter 2, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." And here were people who were Jewish in nature, by descendant, by birth, but they were not. They were not children of God. And they were making life very, very difficult for the church, for believers in the church. But God is making a promise that He is going to so work in some of their lives that He's going to vindicate them in that day. Notice again what He says. "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." I think he's saying that there is going to be a work of grace in the hearts and lives of some of those Jews who had made life difficult for the church, and they were going to come, and these believers will be vindicated in that day when these Jews come and worship. You know, as I was studying this, I thought about the church in Zimbabwe and that season that the war veterans were bringing threats and difficulty upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the members of the church and the elders of the church had reached out to these war veterans. And God saved some of those war veterans. And they came to bow and worship with those of the church. They were vindicated. So again, we're looking at promises made by Christ. An open door, vindication. Number three, he talks in verse 10 of keeping grace. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." They had seen difficulty. They had seen tribulation. They had seen testing, but there was more trials to come and of a more severe nature. And God promises that He will keep them. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you." I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Isn't it good to know that God has invested an awful lot to redeem us, and He's not going to let go of us? He is going to see to it. He's going to keep us in the hour of testing. That's the promise He makes to the church of Philadelphia. And then a fourth promise, and that is the promise of His coming. Verse 11, "Behold, I am coming, and I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown." The promise of His coming. And other times in the other letters, there is the promise and the threat of His coming, and I think that was a threat of Him coming in judgment upon the church. But it seems to me the language here is referring to His second coming. "I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly." And we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that He is coming back to this earth, and He could come at any time. And we need to be ready for that. And we, every Christian, ought to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The promise of His coming. What other promises does He make? Here's a promise of honor. Honor. He says in verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." In the Greek temples, that surrounded the Church of Philadelphia, the likeness of important persons as well as deities were carved into the pillars of the temple itself. And for this language, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, speaks of the idea that faithful souls will know and experience a monumental place of honor and glory in the new realm that God has purposed for us. Honor. It's amazing that God would stoop so low to redeem us and then give us a place of honor. But that's what he promises here. And then God promises a threefold declaration of ownership. We're thinking again of the promises that Christ makes to the Church of Philadelphia. And what again are they? Number one, open door, opportunities for service. Number two, vindication before their enemies. Number three, keeping grace. Number four, the promise of his coming. Number five, a designation of honor. And then lastly, God's special threefold declaration of ownership. What do I mean by that? Notice what he says. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. There'll be permanence there. No going in and out. No fear of being banned from God's paradise. No angel guarding. No, we'll be able to live in perpetual, continual fellowship. He says, he shall go out no more. Then he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, I'm not sure, I don't fully understand what is being communicated in that threefold declaration of ownership, but I do know that when I write my name on something, you write your name on something, that is, you are declaring that this particular item, whatever it is, belongs to me. It's a declaration of ownership. And God says, Jesus says here, I will write on him. Threefold. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. I don't know how that strikes you, but it's thrilling to me that the Lord Jesus will is making a statement. There's something he's going to do that's going to make a declaration of ownership. I own him. He belongs to me. I've redeemed him. I've purchased him. He is mine. And he says it three different ways here. Now, whether that's three different realms, three different designations, I'm not sure how to differentiate between those three things, but here is God's special threefold declaration of ownership. How wonderful. These three names indicate that we belong to God and are part of his true church. And we will forever belong to the Lord as his prized possession and treasure. And then, again, the letter closes in a similar fashion. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear. And again, the language seems to suggest that not everyone gathered in the church will have an ear, but let him who does have an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it ought to be of special delight to us to have a sense that when we're sitting under the preached word and we're sitting under the ministry of the word, that the Spirit of God has come to us and granted to us the spirit of illumination, that he's illuminated our minds that we might understand the scriptures, that it's not a foreign language to us, that it's not something that has no interest to us, that we're very interested in the Word of God. We're very interested in what Jesus has to say to the church, what Jesus has to say about his investment in the church, what Jesus has to say about us and his ownership of us. So thank you for your interest tonight. And may God help us to persevere. May God help us to take advantage of the doors of opportunity that he opens to us. May God grant to us a new delight in the fact that despite life being difficult and despite the prediction that life will get more difficult, that he will keep us by his grace. We will persevere unto the end. That is the mark of genuine Christianity. And that God has a way of honoring those who belong to him in his own way and in his own time. I'm thrilled about the emphasis of what he says here. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Boy, that speaks so much to us about so many areas of our lives. The salvation of our children. The opportunities for evangelism. The opportunities for missions. Opportunities are before us. And if God says, you know what, that's a door of opportunity, I'm going to open it to you. Some of us know there's no way I would have gotten that, whatever it is, job or place, if God hadn't opened that door. And we acknowledge God and we give God thanks and glory for that. But there are other things that God is going to say, you know what? That is a closed door. And if I close it, all your effort, all your attempts are not going to open that door. No power can overcome God's omnipotence. If he closes the door is closed. And we can rejoice in a God who is of that nature. So again, thank you for your interest tonight in the Word of God. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you tonight for being our God. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is indeed profitable unto us for instruction, for correction, for rebuke, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you for the doors of opportunity that you've opened to us. Thank you for setting Christ before us in such wonderful ways over his church. What he is to the church of Philadelphia, he is to his true church, wherever it's found, wherever it is, wherever it exists. So strengthen your church. Make us steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the things of the Lord. Now unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.